Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things in the Scriptures that have made them more real to us so that we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me my dear friend and kind of co-host almost, our wonderful scholar and teacher and person in general. This is Dr. Andrew Skinner. Thanks for being with us, Andy.
Oh, thank you, Carrie. It's just such a pleasure to be with you. I was thinking of the introduction you would give, and I thought I really should say, you're the potter, I'm just the clay.
Aha, but we know it's not true, but you can say it. You can say anything you want, but people know it's true. I'll say that, so as we're recording this, it's the last day of Education Week, and I have had so many people come up to me and say, thank you for having on people like Andrew Skinner or Dean Garrett and Robert Millett. They said, you know, we have these great scholars that have been around for a while, and we don't hear from them much anymore, and we love hearing from them. So I'm just grateful you would spend time to be with us.
Thank you so much.
So speaking of that, maybe this will be our last plug for our Book of Abraham workshop. I just finished doing a week of lectures on the Book of Abraham, some of which were topics I've never talked about before, and I'm ready to dive into other things and some of those things even more in depth in our Book of Abraham workshop. People can go to TSAR, that stands for the Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website. To learn about what, when, how to register. We would love for you to come if you'd like, Dr. Skinner. I can tell you all the details about it if you'd like. But in any case, I just want people to know that I don't know why I keep forgetting to say this, but this is really a fundraiser. I'm not making any money off of this. Some of the money goes to pay. We have to pay a little bit for the venue. They've been helping us with that as well. We've got food and some costs that are associated with it. But most of this is a fundraiser for the podcast. And as a result, we can give people a tax receipt for 50% of the price of registration. So if you're interested in that, let us know. We'll give you that tax receipt. But it's going to be a lot of fun. We're just going to have enough time to talk about topics the way we'd like to talk about them. And if we end up only talking about one topic for 3 days, I'm good with that. We'll do this however it works for the group. So it's September 11th through 13th. Go to tsar.website to find details. Join us. It's going to be a lot of fun. So thanks for letting me introduce that, Dr. Skinner. One of the things I noticed as I was doing this Book of Abraham lecture series that I did here at Education Week, is how much the Book of Abraham interacts with the temple.
Oh, yeah.
It really has a strong interaction with the temple, and I'd always thought that, but it turns out even stronger than I thought. But I also, the other lecture I was doing was on the last days. That wasn't my choice. They asked me if I'd do that, and the two both brought me again and again and again to President Nelson's teachings about how important the temple is. He has been rather emphatic that it's important for gathering Israel, and both of those are important for preparing for the last days. He has really, really been emphatic about teaching us how important the temple is. And so it's fantastic that we are getting to sections now where we'll really start to dig into building the first temple and this dispensation. And that's what some of the topic is for today. And I'm glad to have you to help us with this. So as always, there's no way we can talk about it all. So let's just jump in wherever you want to jump in.
Well, I was going to say, apropos to your comments, you can't have gone to Egypt as many times as you and I have been there and not have an interest in the Book of Abraham and an interest in temples. The three are inextricably intertwined, and I'm excited about this workshop. Thank you for sponsoring that and for hosting that as well. But you're exactly right.
I was just going to say, on what you just said, it's interesting that the first day of Education Week, Monday, you do kind of different things. So I did a three-part lecture series on ancient temples with a special focus on Egypt and the tabernacle, but especially on Egyptian temples. And I can't tell you how many times as I was doing both the Book of Abraham workshop or lecture series and the Last Days workshop series, I referred back to my Egyptian temples workshop series that I'd done. That you are right. These are so intertwined. It's beautiful and wonderful. So anyway, sorry, keep going.
Well, and you're exactly right. Sections 94 through 97 are temple revelations, and they help us to appreciate why the Lord is so insistent on having temples built in the last days. And of course, then why it's super applicable to our own time and the emphasis that's being given by almost everyone, faithful members of the church, on the temple. And you and I live in the shadow of a brand new temple. Don't know when it's going to be dedicated, but it is magnificent to be sure. And so sections 94 to 97 are focused on two temples that the Lord commanded to be built in Missouri and in Kirtland, Ohio. And then section 94 mentions two other buildings that were commanded to be built in Kirtland. And I think maybe just a little bit of helpful information, background information, will set the stage for what we want to talk about. And so in the summer of 1831, as most of our listeners will remember, the prophet Joseph Smith was in Missouri. He was on a mission there, and he received a revelation from the Lord about a temple that was to be built in Independence, Jackson County, Missouri. And then the temple site was dedicated in August of 1831. So we're raring to go, apparently. But nothing really was done after that for more than a year.
Yeah. So God was raring to go, maybe some of the folks a little less.
The Lord was really raring to go, really intent on having a temple built. And we'll talk a little bit about why that was so in just a minute or two. And then on December the 27th, 1832, the Lord further instructed the prophet Joseph and the saints in Ohio that they were to build a temple, another house of God at Kirtland, Ohio.
And so this, just to help our audience, that is a year and a third of a year after the dedication of the temple lot in Missouri.
Exactly.
And nothing has happened in Missouri. Now, they have their own problems. They've got, people are not consecrating the way they should. People keep showing up and needing land, and Bishop Partridge is doing his, he's just barely able to keep his head above water and just trying to take care of the saints that are coming, some the right way, some the wrong way. But anyway, but still, they were supposed to start building a temple, and nothing has happened. So a year, and I mean, from August to December, right? So like 3 or 4 months later, God says, okay, let's go on Kirtland.
That's exactly right. And for a number of reasons, the Lord wants the temple among the saints. And this revelation, interestingly enough, about the building of the new Kirtland temple is one that we just studied, section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which our listeners know was referred to as the olive leaf, the olive tree being a symbol of priests and peace. And so I find it particularly appropriate, and the natural context for the command to build another temple in Kirtland, because the temple is the ultimate place of peace. So how appropriate that the revelation comes, the announcement comes in section 88. And then by March, so we've gone from 1831 to 1832, the announcement of the Kirtland Temple. Then in March of 1833, we see that little progress had been made regarding the Kirtland Temple. And in March of 1833, there were a series of conferences that were held involving priesthood leadership to talk about beginning to build the Kirtland Temple and to consider the necessity of the temple. And it's, they're really talking about the temple, although they refer to the schoolhouse. And the schoolhouse is at least in part where the School of the Prophets were designated or designed to meet. But it's really about the temple. And then in May of 1833, the prophet Joseph receives a revelation known as Section 94, the one that we're going to talk about right now. And interestingly enough, Section 94 is not actually concerned directly with the Kirtland Temple, but rather four other matters that are associated integrally with the temple. And so we can kind of see these four issues that are raised in section 94.
And so, my understanding is, and I may be wrong, I'm a little confused on this, but honestly, but I think part of this was received in May, and then part of it in August of Section 94, if I
understand correctly. And to be quite honest with you, in some of the commentaries that are out and about, they honestly say we're not sure exactly when the revelation was received. Nevertheless, we know that it was a revelation that we received about the temple and about other matters. And so, first of all, matter number one is the command in verse 1 of section 94 that the saints begin to lay out and prepare Kirtland to be, quote, the city of the stake of Zion here in the land of Kirtland, beginning at my house, unquote. So the reference point, of course, is the temple. And this is significant because we see Kirtland then designated by the Lord to be a planned community of saints, with the temple serving as the center point, and then the city laid out along the four cardinal points of the compass. And I kind of, when I read this, I kind of think, you know, it's interesting that Lord anticipated the idea of planned communities way before it became, you know, all the rage in modern times.
Yeah.
And the temple is really at the center of all of this.
And in fact, Joseph has received this inspiration or revelation and sent it, that's what was supposed to happen in Missouri. And now they're going to do it here, where you have this temple and then actually a number of other building scale temples that we'll probably talk about. But anyway, it radiates out from there, as you said, which will in the end finally happen a little bit in Nauvoo, but really in Salt Lake City.
Absolutely.
But it was supposed to happen in Missouri. In both cases, both the building of the temple and the building of the city built this way was supposed to happen in Missouri. They struggled with implementing it in Missouri for a variety of reasons. I'm not saying I would have done better, but so it ends up being implemented in Kirtland.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think how grateful we ought to be that we have so many temples so near population centers of the saints that in effect serve as a center place for the individual communities of Zion, which is what the Lord is talking about in these revelations regarding these first temples. So that's the first tie. The second topic of section 94 is the command to build, quote, a house for the presidency of the church for the work of the ministry of the presidency, unquote. So that's verse 3, talking about essentially the Lord wanting a kind of church administration building, not unlike and parallel to, in fact, what we see in Salt Lake City, Utah. That's right across from the temple. So an administrative building is commanded to be built. And with all of the things that the prophet Joseph and the first presidency are trying to, you know, keep the balls juggling in the air, how important it would be to have this administrative building. You know, you can't keep living out of your pockets, the church going now that it's expanding. So that's the second issue. The third matter.
Well, and maybe if it's all right, I can comment on that. If you look at the plats that Joseph drew up, that what these cities should look like, and he has, you know, the building for the first presidency and so on, and he calls them temples. The temple for the first presidency and so on. So this isn't a temple to worship the first presidency, but I think this is the idea of what we call a temple has a little bit evolved over time, partially because we've come to understand more, but partially because we've specialized the language. In fact, if you look at section 88, the school of the prophets is a kind of temple. I think it's a preparatory thing, is to prepare the people.
Absolutely.
So that they can be prepared for the temple. And that is always the case. We have to prepare people to be prepared for the temple. I keep emphasizing that, as you said, as this temple's going up in our neighborhoods. But they think of the first presidency's building, at least according to those maps, as a temple. It's not going to be a temple. And I think at this point, they don't really fully understand that temples are going to be for ordinance, these kind of covenants and ordinances and sealings and so on. That hasn't all been revealed to them yet. That will come over time. So they don't fully understand what will happen in temples anyway. But I think they still have a really important idea here, which is temples really are for the worship of the Savior. And what the first presidency is going to do is a form, serving is one of the ways we worship God yeah. and his son. And it should be done in all the ways that are outlined in section 88. We come in and we go out in the name of the Lord. We live in a holy way and we try and instruct and learn in the name of the Lord. All of those are things you do in the temple and, or the school of the prophets or the building for the first presidency and so on. So it is a kind of temple, not the kind where ordinances will happen, but it is still a kind of temple where holiness to the Lord is accomplished.
Well, they're sacred, dedicated, or intended to be dedicated places of service to the Lord. You're exactly yes. right. And that, I think, helps us to appreciate an important aspect in our own lives, and that is any dedicated structure, dedicated to the Lord for his purposes and the missions for which he has commanded these structures to be built. My point or my response to you is absolutely. Anytime we have a dedicated structure to the Lord for his purposes, it's a sacred facility. And we as Latter-day Saints in modern times have the obligation to treat them with sanctity, to not treat them as common or mundane, to not not to put too fine a point on it, but to allow members of our family to run ragged and damage these sacred structures. Mm. And I'm particularly attuned to this because of Janet and my service at the Missionary Training Center. And we try to make the point that the residence halls are not dormitories. They're not adjunct to frat houses. These are sacred, dedicated buildings so that those that are learning how to be better disciples, full-time disciples, can have structures, sacred structures, to lay their head down at night. Mm. And it changes your perspective when you understand that. So yes. I appreciate what you say about these other buildings.
And I've just had another thought as you were saying that, you know, that traditionally the first presidency and the Quorum of the 12 have had their meetings in the Salt Lake Temple.
Yeah.
But of course they can't right now because the Salt Lake Temple is being redone. So they're doing it in the first presidency's meeting areas. That has become a temple. It's serving in the same way as the temple does right now. And that's an interesting element of this as well.
Well, I think any place that the Lord is causing his work to move forward is a sacred place. Yeah. And my point is that there's an obligation on the part of Latter-day Saints today to keep church properties clean and undefiled, both physically and spiritually, just as there was such an obligation on the part of the saints in Kirtland. And again, not to put too fine a point on it, but we know from sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that all things are spiritual unto the Lord. And I need to catch that vision. So that I think that that's an excellent point. The third matter that was brought up in verse 10 of section 94 was the building of a printing office. And it was also to be located south of the temple, and it was for the purposes of printing or publishing the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, which had just been finished more or less in July of 1833. It's not to say that the prophet didn't continue to work on the JST really for his whole life, but the portion that the Lord approved of was finished, and 2 months after section 94 was revealed. So that was an important point for the saints to consider.
And I'll just refer our audience for those who missed it. We had Dr. Kent Jackson on to talk to us when we did section 89 through 92. We talked about the Joseph Smith translation, and it's one of the finest explanations I've seen or heard anywhere. So if you missed that one, you should go back and catch that episode with Kent Jackson.
Oh, good. That's wonderful. The printing office was also supposed to be built to reprint the Evening and Morning Star, which was originally published in Independence, Missouri by W.W. Phelps. And the Star was reprinted in a temporary printing office on the west side of the temple, but the JST was never published because the Saints left Ohio before it could be. And the building, the temporary building, was burned down, burnt to the ground in 1838.
And we'll get to this probably a little bit later with one of the other sections, but the printing press in Missouri, where they had done that, was destroyed in July of year 1833. So that's exactly right.
The fourth matter taken up by section 94 is discussed in verses 13 through 15. Three brethren mentioned in these verses were appointed by the Lord as a building committee for the church in Ohio. And you really get an appreciation for the fact that the Lord is a planner. He's a long range planner. He can see around the corners. He knows what's coming. As we learn in the Book of Mormon, the little Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord knows the future. There's anything he doesn't know. And so we see evidence of that in the way that he is encouraging his saints and his church leaders to plan for the future. And according to according to verse 16 of section 94, the two buildings outlined were not actually to be constructed, or construction was not to be begun until the Lord gave further directions or further instructions. And we know historically that these two buildings were never built for a variety of reasons, several different factors, one of which I think is related purely to the population in Kirtland at the time. What do we say, between 100 and 150 saints living in Kirtland? And while that's a nucleus, it puts a burden on the saints to do all that the Lord is asking them to do. They made tremendous sacrifices. And so I think, you know, you have to cut them a little slack, because they're not working with thousands and thousands of people at this point, and their financial resources are, in fact, limited. And then, like you point out, you've got opposition arising, particularly at this time in Missouri, but also in Kirtland. What's interesting is that the Lord constantly expresses his love for the saints in section 95. He will refer to his church leaders as his friends. And we really begin to appreciate the Lord's love for us as he gives us commandments and constantly tries to move us forward. But it's not because it's all about him. Well, it is all about him, but it's not because he's trying to look for ways to make life difficult for the saints, but because he does love them, and he's outlining the different stages of development in Kirtland and in Missouri. So that's a little bit of background about section 94. And 94, I don't think we have paid a lot of attention to section 94, but we certainly do now because of all of the things that are going on in the world regarding temples.
Yeah.
With plans for the building of the Kirtland Temple not moving very quickly by the end of the day, the Lord issued a rebuke to the saints over their lack of haste to build the temple. And this is known as section 95 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it is listed as being given on June the 1st of 1833. And so we see that, again, the Lord loves his people. He loves his saints, but he does issue a rebuke because they're not moving as quickly. They haven't caught the vision, I guess, is what we would say.
Yeah, they're probably a bit overwhelmed.
Well, of course they are.
What they think, let's do a log cabin, and Joseph has to say, I've seen something different, and maybe we'll talk about that. But
yeah, we are.
In fact, this is a big, big building that the Lord is asking them to build. And as you said, they don't have a lot of resources, so they probably think, okay, let's think about that. Let's plan on that. Let's save up for that. And God is saying, let's move on that.
Yeah. And that's what we receive in verse one, is an important lesson about the principle of how the Lord issues chastisement. And I think that this really has application, certainly to me, to my family, and I think to all of the members of the church. So this is what the Lord says in verses 1 and 2. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, whom I love, and whom I love, I also chasten, that their sins may be forgiven. For with the chastisement I prepare a way for their deliverance in all things out of temptation, and I have loved you. Wherefore ye must needs be chastened and stand rebuke before my face. So the way that the Lord chastises is he expresses his deep love, and not just once, but over and over again. And then he goes on to describe what the transgression is. I think it's interesting that the Lord's interest in giving chastisement is not so that he can mete out punishment, but as he says in verse 1, to foster forgiveness and deliverance out of temptation. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he loves us.
Yeah.
And that that has made a deep impression on me, and I want to try harder and have tried harder to issue correction the Lord's way. And we know that the meaning of the word chastisement, or even the meaning of the word chasten, carries different meanings or different connotations. There is a corrective chastening, and there is instructive chastening. And we even have examples of that in the scriptures help us to appreciate verse 1 in section 95. If we want an example of how the Lord issues corrective chastening, we can look at Helaman chapter 15. If we want an example of how the Lord issues instructive chastening, I think we can look at section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants, talking about Abraham and how all will be chastened, and those who can't endure chastening can't be his people. I mean, it's just part and parcel of the Lord's plan to make us better when we err, or when we can do better, when we need forgiveness in our lives. So I'm quite impressed with verses 1 and 2 of section 95 and the application that they have to me as a husband, as a father, and the way that the Lord has frankly worked with me when I've done dumb things in my life. How grateful I am for that instruction and that example. I also noted that one meaning of the word chasten in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, which is the definer of the English language as Joseph Smith understood it, quote, to purify from errors or faults, to purify from errors or faults. And that helps me to appreciate the ramifications of this chastening that the Lord issues. In verse 3, the Lord explains the nature of the saints' transgression. Quote, you have not considered the great commandment in all things concerning the building of my house, unquote. And as one supposes, the saints in their difficult circumstances, both financial and social, scarce population, all of those issues, they had ignored or downplayed the importance of the Lord's command and the reason that he wanted the temple built. They had not considered, quote, unquote, all things, not just financial matters, but all things about the importance of the temple for their welfare, for their progress. And according to verse 4, the importance of the temple for calling and training Latter-day apostles and other elders, because the Quorum of the Twelve had not yet been called, that had not yet been solidified. So as the Lord says, one of the reasons for this temple is so that, we can fill out the required structure of the temple, or is required structure of the church, and the temple is right at the center of it. And there's this great quote, really an important quote, from President Joseph Fielding Smith, who was for a time a church historian. He says, quote, "The Kirtland Temple was necessary before the apostles, who had not yet been called, and other elders of the church could receive the endowment which the Lord had in store for them. The elders had been out preaching the gospel and crying repentance ever since the church was organized, and many great men had heard and embraced the truth. Nevertheless, the elders could not go forth in the power and authority which the Lord intended them to possess until this temple was built, where he could restore keys and powers essential to the more complete preaching of the gospel and the administering of its ordinances." And this is, I think, helps us to appreciate later on section 110. And yes, all of the amazing things that were revealed there. So I thought that was a really helpful quote to impress upon their minds and our minds one of the reasons for the insistence, the Lord's insistence, to build the temple in Kirtland.
And it ties in with something I've tried to remind our audience of a few times, which is when the Lord tells the saints to go to Kirtland or to go to the Ohio, he tells them it's for three reasons. One, to receive his law, which is consecration, which is necessary for them to be able to, they can't build the temple without consecration. Two, that they can be endowed with power from on high, that's going to be in the temple.
Yep.
Three, so that they can take the gospel to all the earth, which I think that is sequential. They have to consecrate to build the temple. They have to build the temple to be able to receive the blessings and power that they need and keys that they need, like for the gathering of Israel and so on, to then really take the gospel to all the earth. And so the purposes of Kirtland in many ways hinge, the purposes of all the saints going to the Ohio in many ways hinges on getting this temple built.
And the verses that follow, verses 8 and 9, not only fit with your comment, but also fit with President Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith's statement that we just read. So this is what verses 8 and 9 say. And I've got to tell you, if you haven't read these verses for a while, these are pretty amazing. It says, this verse 8, "Yea, verily I say unto you, I gave unto you a commandment that you should build a house, in which house I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high. For this is the promise of the Father unto you. Therefore, I command you to tarry, even as mine apostles in Jerusalem." And this this reference to the Lord speaking to his apostles just before his ascension into heaven is most instructive as we consider the importance of the temple for church leaders. I love the temple orientation of what the Lord is referring to when he says, as in ancient times, "I command you to tarry ye here." And this, the passage that I think the Lord is referring to from the New Testament is Luke chapter 24, verses 49 through 53. So keep in mind, this is what the Lord has reference to in section 95 given to his church leaders about the importance of the temple. Quote, so this is starting with verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," which the Lord mentioned in section 95, But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And just stop there and say, this is not the word endow used in verse 49. It's the word endue from the Greek enduo, which means to be clothed, to put on clothing. Well, isn't that interesting, you know, that there is clothing associated with the temple, both in ancient Jerusalem and here in section 45 in modern times.
And then that's actually the root meaning for the word endow. We think of it as a gift today, and it's become that, but yeah. its initial root meaning is to be clothed.
Yeah, and it is, as we noted, they're now two different words, right?
Yes.
Endue is different from endow, because endow has taken on the meaning of a rich gift.
Yeah.
But it all started with special clothes. You're clothed with this power from on high.
Well, I was just thinking today that if I wanted to get my current students to understand that, I should probably show them a picture of Iron Man having all his Iron Man clothing come on him, right? That's the idea of an endowment, really, is it being given this gift, but it's this being clothed with power. Anyway, that's an image that maybe the younger generation could resonate with.
So continuing with Luke 24, this is verse 50, and he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And this, of course, this scene is taken up in the first chapter of Acts, because Acts was written by the same author as the Gospel of Luke. And they worshiped him, meaning the apostles, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So isn't that interesting? The place that Jesus is referring to in section 95, Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, is where the apostles end up. And I think that is part and parcel of what the Lord has in mind when he says in section 95, verse 9, be like my apostles of old, tarry ye, meaning get the temple built and tarry in the temple, wait in the temple, be in the temple. So I think this is an amazing reference to the ancient apostles in modern times. Verses 13 and 14 of section 95 don't merely reiterate the Lord's command to build the temple, but the command to build it according to the Lord's plan or blueprint, and not after the manner of the world, unquote. And I think this warning is shown to be very prescient when, after section 95 was given, plans are put forward by, early June, plans are put forward for the actual construction of the temple by different individuals. And according to Lucy Mack Smith, some of the saints, as you mentioned earlier, proposed building a frame house as the suitable building for the temple. And others thought that was way too costly, way too expensive. And so after some discussion, the majority concludes that the building that was preferable, or the kind of building preferable, was a log house. And people then began to consider or make their calculations about what they could do towards building the temple of the Lord out of the log house. And again, I think we have to be kindly, because this was new stuff for them.
Yeah.
And they really hadn't caught the the full vision of what the Lord was asking, but the prophet already knew. And so he responded to these ideas by indicating that he had been shown the Lord's plan. And he says to them, quote, and shall we, brethren, build a house for our God of logs? No, I have a better plan than that. I have the plan of the house of the Lord given by himself. You will see by this the difference between our calculations and his idea of things. And then we're told in a particular historical document that Joseph then gave to those assembled the full plan of the house of the Lord at Kirtland. But I guess the point that resonates with me is Joseph saying, you have one idea. Let me elevate your thoughts. This is the Lord's idea of the way things should be. And it takes us back to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Well, it's true for all of us in our day. We need to sometimes elevate our sights and try to understand what the Lord has in mind.
Amen to that. And maybe I can even just read quickly the account. As we said, you get June 1st is when we get section 95.
Right.
So with between then and June 5th or 6th, somewhere in the next few days, Joseph and Sidney and Frederick G. Williams see a vision. And this is how Frederick G. Williams records that vision. He says, Joseph received the word of the Lord for him to take his two counselors, Williams and Rigdon, so he's talking about himself, third person there, and come before the Lord, and he would show them the plan or model of the house to be built. We went upon our knees, called on the Lord, and the building appeared within viewing distance, I being the first able to discover it. Then all of us viewed it together. After we had taken a good look at the exterior, the building seemed to come right over us. And so then it descends over them, and they can see the interior to see what it was supposed to be like. So when Joseph is telling people, I know what God's plans are, and I know what this is supposed to look like, he's seen it. He does know what God wants it to look like, and it's not a log building.
And when those go to Frederick G. Williams, he can say, as he looks at what is being constructed, that looks about right to me, according to the plan that the Lord showed us.
Thank
you. That's a way cool.
And I have to say, it resonates with me just because, as I said, I've just been talking about ancient temples, and that's also common in traditions of ancient temples, that the plans come from God. That's what the temple is supposed to look like, comes from God. And here we see it as temples are restored. It comes from God. And we'll see that same thing with the Nauvoo temple.
So, in sum, even though the Lord and the saints knew that their stay in Kirtland was going to be short-lived, there were several reasons why the Lord wanted the temple to be built, why the temple was needed, and why he was so insistent on moving forward. And I've listed just a few of these. Many more could be listed. But number one, the headquarters of the church would remain in Kirtland for several years to come. The temple needed to be the center place of church headquarters. Number two, a temple was necessary for priesthood keys and for sacred instruction to be transmitted to the prophet and to his associates. The third point, once those keys had been received, a temple would be necessary for performing the ordinances associated with those priesthood keys. Fourth point, without the keys, instructions, and ordinances, it would not be possible to organize and train the Quorum of the Twelve, which we have already mentioned. And the fifth point is that without the benefit of the Holy Temple, individual members could not be given or to receive the fulfillment of promises that were made to them on an individual basis, on all members of the church, that were described in earlier revelations, for example, section 76, section 88, and so on. And then the last point, and this point, I think, takes us to section 97, where I want to spend the majority of our remaining time. Point six is the Lord promised that in the temple, his presence could be encountered. And this does take us to section 97, because we find this promise reiterated in section 97. And it is presented in a way that causes it to be a very personal kind of promise, where we can literally encounter the Lord's presence in the temple if we keep it pure and undefiled. So I guess maybe before moving on to section 97, we should note that the Lord's plan for the Kirtland Temple was a bit different than plans in modern temples. In verses 16 and 17, for example, we learn that the, quote, the lower part of the temple, which is to say the ground floor of the temple, was to serve as a meeting house, really, for the Kirtland saints, much like we have meeting houses today for the saints. And then mentioned in those verses, the higher part or upper floors of the temple were to be specially dedicated for these sacred purposes associated with keys, power and authority that would help train the church leaders, the apostles in those days. Visiting the Kirtland Temple is an amazing experience. And when I think about the financial difficulties of the saints and what they were able to construct in Kirtland, is a humbling experience for me. It is an amazing thing to contemplate that many of these saints in Kirtland gave it all. Even to the point of taking their china and grinding it so that the exterior of the temple would shine as the sun hit it. So while we sometimes pay attention to the Lord's chastening, we also have to appreciate why it is the Lord loved these people so very much.
Very good. Very good. And I will, in our Patreon, on our Patreon website, it's at tsar.website, I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of the things leading up to the temple and Hiram Smith's role and some different things in there. And we'll just get a little more into the nitty gritty of what's going on with the temple there.
Very good. And in fact, part of that discussion probably, as you intend, has to center on the concept of Zion, which is mentioned in section 97, verse 21. So this revelation known as Doctrine and Covenants, section 97, was received at Kirtland. And the date given is August the 2nd, 1833. In the context of our current discussions about the Kirtland Temple, it is instructive to me to note that at the same time the cornerstone of the Kirtland Temple was laid in July of 1833, the saints in Jackson County, Missouri, who had also been commanded to build a temple, were being subjected to some of the most severe persecution of any of the saints by the early settlers of Jackson County. In fact, in July, at the same time that the cornerstone of the Kirtland Temple is being laid, the members of the church in Jackson County were forced to sign an agreement to leave Jackson County.
Yes.
Because of the tremendous animosity towards them on the part of the Missourians.
So the timing is distinctly interesting.
Yeah.
That at the very moment things are getting wonderful in Kirtland in some ways, it's still tough in Kirtland, but there are some wonderful things happening. There are absolutely horrific things happening in Missouri.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, in section 97, verse 1, we learn that this section contains direction or instruction for the saints in Missouri, quote, in the land of Zion, unquote, But it's addressed to the leaders in Kirtland, whom he calls his friends, the Lord calls his friends, and to whom he wants to show his will concerning their brethren in the land of Zion. So it's, I think this is one of the ways that the Lord has of showing that that the saints in Ohio are also going to be a blessing to the saints in Missouri, if the saints in Missouri will pay attention to their steadfastness in building the temple in Ohio.
And if it's all right, I'd love to just point out one part of verse one, because as I've said, just even in this podcast, you know, there were reasons for, and there were, you know, people who weren't doing things wrong the right way, and that made it difficult to build a temple, and they weren't building the temple, and so on and so on. But I also want to point out that when God talks about those saints in Zion, he says at the end of verse one, many of whom, not all of whom, but many of whom are truly humble. Mm-hmm. And are seeking diligently to learn wisdom and to find truth. Now, Elder Gong just a few days ago did the devotional here where he talks about finding wisdom and truth. And I think that's a fantastic description, that they are humble and seeking diligently. So many of them are really trying to do this the right way. Some are not, but either way, they are meeting with persecution.
And their faith and their patience are being tried to the limit.
Yes.
And yet there are, as you point out, those that will be blessed by the Lord. In verses 3-6, we learned that a school of elders had been established in Zion in Jackson County, patterned after the school of the prophets in Kirtland. And Parley P. Pratt was the leader of the school of the elders there.
And many of them had been at the school of the prophets in Kirtland. Even some of them who lived in Missouri were up for that school of the prophets in Kirtland and then sent back. And so they're trying to do it there.
And the Lord indicates that he's well pleased with both the school and its leadership. But as you point out, there were those who needed to be chastened, as we learn in verse 6 of section 97. So I'm glad that you pointed out the sort of the bifurcation, if you will, of the faithfulness of the different segments of the population in Missouri.
Yeah.
Verse 7 contains a warning to these errant or faltering saints in Missouri who were suffering persecution, but who we're told would receive deliverance if they would repent. And as you have pointed out, many of the Missouri saints had moved to Missouri contrary to the instructions of the prophet Joseph. Some were arrogant, hence that the reference to the opposite of arrogance, those who are humble. And some didn't, frankly, weren't wise in the way they dealt with the early inhabitants of Jackson County. They also had not lived the law of consecration as they had been commanded to do, and so the Lord, I think, lets them experience some of the troubles that they themselves have brought on. We all are chastened in different ways. And the Lord says, you know, those who produce fruit will produce no fruit will be cast out, cut down, and burned. But Zion can still be established, the Lord says, if the saints repent and keep his commandments. And that's, it seems to me that that's the good news of all of the scriptures. The Lord asks us to repent, but he says, if you will repent, then things can be salvaged and you can be blessed. And he's constantly inviting us to do that. Verses 8 and 9 of section 97 are some of my favorite, because here the Lord acknowledges those who, quote, know their hearts are pure. He's not saying, I, the Lord, know your hearts are pure, but he says to those who know their hearts are pure and honest and are broken and their spirits are contrite and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice. Yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me. So that has to be a great comfort to those who are suffering persecution, to know that the Lord acknowledges their condition, their circumstances, and that they are on the right track, the right path. In fact, I would say, I hope this isn't an overstatement, but I would say that these saints who are mentioned in verse 8 are those who are the very similitude of Jesus Christ himself. They are, according to the Lord's own description, those whose hearts are broken because of sorrow for their sins, just as the Savior's heart was literally broken on the cross over the sins of the world. And in fact, this is what Elder Talmage, James E. Talmage, in his book, Jesus the Christ, describes as the cause of the Savior's death. That he talks about the Savior's death being caused by a ruptured heart, mm-hmm. which is a broken heart.
Yeah.
And so these are people who are in the similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word contrite, used in verse 8 of section 97, derives from an old Latin term, contritus, which literally means to be crushed,
yeah,
to be pounded in into pieces.
And the Hebrew equivalent, where we get this phrase in Psalms, it uses a Hebrew word that means to be crushed.
Yeah. Yeah. What is it? Dukak? Duck.
Anyway. I don't remember it right now. I just remember I've read it before, yeah. But I don't remember right
yeah.
now.
And we know that the Savior's spirit was crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane as the weight of all of the sins and the sorrows and the suffering of the people of the world and all of the worlds that he helped create press upon him. In fact, crush him and make him feel excruciatingly heavy, according to the language of Mark chapter 14. So I love verse 8, talking about the things that these saints are experiencing and comparing it with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are who are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, just like the Savior who observed the gospel covenant, who sealed the gospel covenant, who put into effect the gospel covenant through his sacrifice. And you've probably talked about this before, or certainly in your other classes, that in ancient times, covenants were entered into by offering sacrifices.
Yeah.
Even treaties, which is an interesting use of the word berit, were entered into by offering sacrifices. And as long as you brought up the Hebrew, the Hebrew phrase is karat berit,
yeah.
which literally means to cut a covenant or yes. to cut a treaty. And this refers to the animal that was customarily sacrificed and eaten in token of the covenant being made. You think of Abraham offered sacrifices when he covenanted with the Lord in Genesis chapter 15. We think of Moses.
Cuts those sacrifices in half, right?
Cuts the sacrifices in half, yeah. Symbolic of the covenant being made. In Moses's day, Moses slaughtered oxen to seal a covenant with the Lord, the covenant at Mount Sinai. And then the obvious parallel is that the covenant of the gospel was sealed, put into effect by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose flesh and blood were sacrificed. And by the way, whose flesh and blood we remember and recovenant every Sunday as we partake of the emblems of the sacrament. So I just...
We're to come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, right? Which I looked it up. You have a good memory. It's Dakach.
So...
Dalit Kaf Olaf.
Yeah. And so we're brought back to 3 Nephi chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. The Lord says, I don't want any more animal sacrifices. I don't want any more the shedding of blood. What I do want to you to offer as a sacrifice is a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Yes.
And so we, in addition to the saints in Missouri, the righteous saints in Missouri, we are being asked to do exactly what the Savior did, only in a different way. Yes. He offered his broken heart, his contrite spirit. We're asked to be in the similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the reasons why I love section 97 so much, is if there was ever a Christ-centered passage, it's verse 8 of section 97.
Mm-hmm.
So,
amen.
I love that. And then according to verse 10, the chief sacrifice that the Lord was requiring of the Missouri saints is, you guessed it, they're to build the temple that they had previously been commanded to do back in the summer of 1831. The Lord is simply asking them to fulfill a previously given commandment, just as the saints in Kirtland were being asked or required to do so. So we remember that historically that the site for the temple in Missouri had already been selected, had already been consecrated 2 years earlier, and yet no action had been taken. And even after Section 97 was given, the Missouri saints took little or no action. So
the timing is really interesting, because this is, if I remember right, let me look. This is August when they received this. July is when and we'll go more into depth in this on another podcast and in some of the things I'll do on the Patreon website. But July is when you have Bishop Partridge and his council being tarred and feathered, and the persecution that starts to kick them out of that very area where they own the temple lot.
Yeah.
And then they're getting pushed further, and God is still asking them, build a temple. Then they're going to spend that next winter just destitute, and he's still going to ask them to build a temple and so on. He really, really wants them to build a temple. He'll eventually release them from having to build a temple, and we'll get to that much later, but in Missouri. But
he's
asking them to do it.
Just to jump ahead a few verses in section 97, according to verse 18 and verses 25 and 26, if the Missouri saints had kept the commandment to build a temple, they would have been established. Zion would have been established, never to be moved. And had the Missouri saints collectively been committed to building a temple as the Ohio saints were, the Lord would have opened a way for them to succeed. This is Ether chapter 12, verse 27. You receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Yes, they're going through trying times, but they would have seen the Lord's hand involved if they had been faithful. And part of P. Pratt's statement, this is really telling, quote, "This revelation was not complied with by the leaders in the church in Missouri as a whole. Notwithstanding, many were humble and faithful. Therefore, the threatened judgment was poured out to the utmost, as the history of 5 years following will show." So the it's not like the Lord has said, you know, you didn't build the temple and you're cooked. The Lord is saying, if you would have built a temple, things would have gotten better and great blessings.
As you read that, I just have to say, on a very personal level, if this is going to get, I mean, all of these things, learning what's going on with these people is part of what makes this real for me. But then it becomes real for me when I apply it to my life. And I'm sitting here thinking, it's been a really, really busy week. I've had this strong feeling I need to go to the temple. And it's been so busy, I thought, oh, it's just too much to ask me to go to the temple right now. And I'm looking at this thinking, oh, man. I think when God tells us to go to the temple, you don't let, he's telling them not to let persecution and being kicked off lands to get in their way. What the stuff I'm complaining about being hard is not really hard. And no, I need to get to the temple.
Yeah. Well, and I feel the same way. Am I really living up to what I know to be true? When I read the revelations, is it sinking into my heart? Is it making an effect on my perspective? Is it changing me at all? The very reason that the scriptures are given, is it making a difference? And so what you point out is, Brother Skinner, get to the temple and do it with haste.
Yeah. So, I'm going to make an appointment as soon as we stop recording.
Okay. All right. Well, we're on the home stretch. So just to,
I wasn't telling you had to hurry, but
a couple more minutes. No, I know that I need to hurry. The next section of verses in section 97, the next coupling of verses 11 through 14, the Lord goes on to explain how and why the Independence Temple was to be built. Quote, let it be built speedily by the tithing of my people. So that's the way that it's supposed to be built. I know we always think of the word tithing as one-tenth of our increase, but I think here it's talking about offerings in general.
Yeah.
Time, talent, you know, all those things that the Lord takes into consideration. And that's the way it should be built, and the way how the Lord wanted it to be built. And then in verses 12 through 14, the Lord gives the saints a glimpse of why he's so intent on having the temple built. Point number one, that there may be a house built unto me for the salvation of Zion. That's verse 12. And temporally, the very safety, the very protection sought by the Missouri saints could have been theirs if they would have built the temple. The Lord promises that if they would do this, they would escape the coming chastening. That's verse 18 of section 97. So both temporal and spiritual powers, safety come from the presence of the temple. In fact, I just thought of this. I have this in my scriptures in section 97 between the pages. This is a statement that was offered by President George Q. Cannon at the dedication of the cornerstone of the Logan Temple in Utah. This is what he says.
One of the earliest temples.
One of the earliest temples. And according to my mother-in-law, the only true temple, by the way. That's where we were married, so I have to insert that. Quote, every foundation stone that is laid for a temple and every temple completed according to the order the Lord has revealed for his holy priesthood lessens the power of Satan on the earth and increases the power of God and godliness, moves the heavens in mighty power in our behalf, invokes and calls down upon us the blessings of the eternal gods and those who reside in their presence, unquote. Pretty powerful statement.
It is
powerful. He's saying every cornerstone does this to change the world, let alone the actual finished construction of the temples.
And just think of what we're doing today, right? We are establishing the kingdom of heaven all over the place and taking away that power from the devil.
Absolutely. It's been interesting to me over the last, I don't know, 7 or 8 years, the Lord's response to the wickedness, the downward spiraling of wickedness in this fallen world. What's his response? let's call more missionaries. Let's call them at 18. Let's save a generation. Let's give them cell phones so that they learn how to be masters of technology, so that when they get off their mission, they could be masters of technology for their whole lives. And then let's build more temples. Let's build temples in very obscure places that I never even heard of when I was growing up. Seems to me that's the Lord's response. Yeah. And it centers on the temple. It's such a cool thing. Another reason, I'll just tick them off in rapid fire as are listed in section 97, verses 12 through 14. So, house built unto me for the salvation of Zion. The temple was to be a place of thanksgiving, according to verse 13. The temple was to be built a place of instruction for all who are called to the work of the ministry. Everybody is called to the work of ministry. And I remember, I don't know if you were there, but we had a faculty meeting years ago, a Friday faculty meeting, and President Carlos Acey, he was the Emeritus General Authority who was serving as the president of Salt Lake Temple. He said his observation was that people may call BYU the Lord's University, but the temple really was the Lord's University, which I thought was a really cool way to view it.
Yeah. Section 88 should help us see that, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The temple is to be a place of instruction, the Lord says. The temple is where all may be, quote, perfected in the understanding of their ministry, in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on earth, unquote. I'm starting to get a little wound up here, but this is really exciting stuff, and it applies to us. It isn't just for the Missouri saints, but this is for the Latter-day Saints in 2025, the importance of the temple. And these are powerful, uplifting, enabling concepts that we read about in verse 14. And then the pièce de résistance, and maybe this, after we conclude this, will bring our session to an end. But I would say last but not least, the purposes and the promises of God regarding the temple are capped off in the words of verses 15 through 17. This is what the Lord says. And inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer or allow any unclean thing to come into it, that it may not be defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. Yea, and my presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. And just a reiteration of the Lord's promise in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I believe with all of my heart that this promise in verses 15 through 17, and I didn't read verse 17, if the temple be defiled, I will not come into it. My glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. I really believe that this promise is to be taken literally. And I've mentioned this this experience probably before, and ask the pardon of our viewers if they've heard this. But when I was a full-time missionary, called as a full-time missionary, there was no MTC. That's how old I am. But what we did have the blessing of, this is 4 or 5 days in the old missionary home, what used to be across from the conference center, now in Salt Lake City, Utah. And so after some instruction on one morning, we were asked to walk over to the Salt Lake Temple. We were escorted to the fourth floor of the Salt Lake Temple, the Solemn Assembly Room. There we were asked to sit quietly and reverently and think about sacred things that we would be visited shortly. And in a few minutes into that room walked President Harold B. Lee. Hmm. And they had a little podium set up, And he walked to the podium with nothing but his scriptures and said, in effect, this is a question and answer session. Because we're already in the temple, you may feel free to ask any question about anything that you would like. And so question, you know, the senior missionaries are the first ones to raise their hand. I remember telling my father-in-law about this experience many, many years later, and he just kind of shook his head and said, you know, the pity of it all, because I was so ignorant, I couldn't even think of a question to ask. And you know, these seasoned veterans, senior missionaries had all kinds of questions. Well, anyway, the question and answer session proceeded. President Lee would answer every question from the scriptures. He had no notes, but invariably a question would be asked and he would say, well, let's just see what the Lord has to say about that question, or words to that effect. Every time somebody would ask a question, well, let's turn to the scriptures for our answer. It was an amazing tutorial, to be honest with you. I thought, man, I want to be, I'd love to be able to do that someday. So anyway, he would answer these questions. And then I just remember up towards the front, a blonde elder, a good looking blonde elder. I don't know why this sticks in my mind, but a tall, good looking blonde elder stood up and President Lee called on him. He says, President Lee, it says on the outside of this temple, House of the Lord, holiness to the Lord. Do you think the Lord has ever visited this temple? And I thought, wow, what an amazing question.
Yeah, bold, but
bold, yeah. But then I looked at President Lee and he closed his scriptures and pushed them to the side of the podium. And I thought, oh, maybe this isn't such a hot question. And he wagged his finger like that. And he said, O elder, do not ask if the Lord has ever visited this temple. This is his house, and he walks these very halls, quote unquote. Amazing.
Yeah.
I confess, I didn't really hear much after that. I had never considered that before. This is literally the house of the Lord. And so section 97, I think, is to be read and reread because of the doctrine that it teaches, because of the principles that it teaches. And I guess what it teaches us about the connection to the temple and the establishment of Zion, because verse 21, the Lord goes on to define Zion. Zion is the pure in heart. And so I guess I would conclude our discussion, at least my part of the discussion, by saying the temple and the establishment of Zion are inextricably linked. And we learned that in section 97 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I'm so grateful for this section and what it teaches us about what the temple is. We know that the temple is the house of the Lord. We know that it's the place from which missionaries are sent forth, section 109 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's a place of peace, a place of protection. It's a place of remembrance, where we remember those who have gone before us. And as we have heard, those deceased ancestors, it may be for them the first time in hundreds or thousands of years that they'll hear their names spoken as the ordinances are performed for them. It's a place of instruction. It's a place that's a bridge between heaven and earth, and it's the place of the endowment, which, as you've pointed out, means a rich gift. So I conclude with three statements that to me are of inestimable value. The first one by the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, "We need the temple more than anything else," unquote. The second statement by President Hinckley, quote, without the temple, we would be only half a church, unquote. And then the third one, again, by Elder Carlos Acey, then President Acey, who said, the ordinances performed in the temple are exchanges of love between us and our Father in heaven, unquote. And I believe
that. You can
that,
feel that.
Well, you can feel that. I've experienced that. I know that that is a true statement. And the things that we've talked about are true, minus any historical errors that I might have made in our discussion. The things that we've talked about are true. Doctrinally, they are true. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. And maybe I'll just add, I shouldn't add anything because that's so beautifully said, but as I said, I just finished doing a series. It wasn't my idea to do this series, but the folks at Education Week asked me to, four-day lectures on the last, or the second coming, preparing for the second coming in the last days. And I cannot tell you how often the teachings point, whether that be ancient teachings, sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, or President Nelson's teachings, how often they point to the temple. If you want to be ready for the second coming, if you want to hasten that glorious day, if you want to be ready to withstand the trials and tribulations, get to the temple more often. And so that's a profound thing I brought away from it. In fact, as I think about it today, you know, on my, just as I'm thinking about it right now, on our Patreon website, I do for the Monday through Friday, I do just kind of a thought of the week, usually from the reading assignment this week. But I think this week I'm going to put in there, I found a number of things that as I went through, I said, okay, these are the things that are repeated most often when they talk about thriving in the last days and preparing for Christ to come again. And I think I'll make those my thoughts for the Patreon website for this week. But mostly you can tell that President Nelson wants us to find refuge in the temple in lots of other ways and places, but that is one of the primary ways. So thank you for helping us with that, Dr.
Well, your thing. And could I just insert one thing to your comment? I have been impressed by President Nelson's drawing our attention to how Christ-centered the temple is.
Yes.
Probably because I haven't been paying attention previously, but I do really believe that President Nelson and the Quorum of the Twelve have made a concerted effort to show and to teach how the temple is Christ-centered.
Amen.
And now it's obvious when I go.
Yeah,
because of their instruction. Jesus Christ is always the answer, and it's found in the temple.
Yes, and so it's not surprising that the temple helps us prepare to be with Christ again, because
the second coming,
Christ is where we meet. The temple is where we meet Christ, and as you said, where he walks the halls.
And meet him in the most profound ways. I appreciate that so very, very much.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. This is, as always, but this has been a truly edifying discussion for me. You always provide that for us.
Oh,
thank you.
Thank you
so much. So much. We are grateful for you. As I said, a lot of people have expressed gratitude for your willingness to be on so much and the difference you make for all of us. So thank you for that. And thank you for our audience. Just by listening, you make this possible. We are so grateful for you. And we just want to bless your lives, but you also bless our lives. We thank you for that. We hope you'll take some of these things and do something about it in your life and also share with someone else. Please share online, but please also share in person. And we want to thank those who are part of our Patreon group that helped make this possible. And today I want to especially thank the Taylors, some of our longest term supporters and most generous supporters. They're great people, great friends, and wonderful supporters. But just everyone who supports, even if it's just supporting by liking or listening. And especially you today, Dr. Skinner, for teaching us. Thank you.
Well, thank you very, very much. It's a privilege, honestly. you are so very kind because you're a good Christian man. I am blessed by being able to do this. So thank you.
Well, it's mutual. So, all right. Well, we pray for our audience and we wish them a good day.
Good day.